I especially look this morning at verse 9 as we focus on Jesus in the Psalms. Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In, I believe, at least three, if not all four of the Gospels, Jesus uses one point or more from this verse as he refers to the betrayal of Judas. Knowing all things, because he was God, albeit in the flesh, he knew that Judas would betray him. And despite that, even at this last betraying moment, refers to Judas as a friend. Kind of amazing. That Jesus serves our example is sometimes a point that we don't fully appreciate. We think of him not sinning. He didn't lie. He didn't steal anything from anyone. And so we say, well, we should do the same. When we look at things like this, where at the moment a friend betrays him, Jesus does not begin to react in anger or bitterness, which is easy for us to do. When a friend betrays you, you feel a sense of violation. You feel betrayed. You feel violated. You want to strike back. And yet Jesus did not do that. Even here, he serves as a powerful example. The world we live in is broken. It's twisted and perverted. Sooner or later, we all face that moment of forsakenness by people whom we trusted. It may be a friend. It might even be a person in the church. It's been known to happen. It could be someone that you work with during your work week. It might be someone in your family. But if we live long enough, betrayal is just about to be expected, and you'd be surprised if it didn't happen, although you never want it to happen, do you? I used to work for a man who was, he was actually a very devoted Christian man, very honest, had that Midwestern, down-home, gut honesty and integrity. And I don't know that he understood the doctrine of depravity as Scripture teaches it fully, but he understood it from an experiential perspective. He worked in a large public organization, and an idealistic organization in some ways, and yet when he described his assessment of people, he described himself, not altogether tongue-in-cheek, as being a cynical realist. His explanation was this: expect the worst from people and you won't be disappointed. I don't know that we should be that cynical, and yet we have to live with the reality that betrayal occurs. I want to just kind of spend some time going through this psalm this morning, but I want you to keep in mind, and me as well, that Jesus, in using these words as a reference to Judas, and upon making the point, and upon Judas' kiss and betrayal and exit from the group before he brought the soldiers back in the garden to arrest Jesus, he immediately turns to the disciples and says and works with them to encourage and teach them, to prepare them for his exit from them that very night. He did not react as we would like to react when we have felt betrayed. As a pastor, you live through many experiences with the sheep whom you serve. I have lived with some of you through experiences of betrayal from friends, from loved ones, of various relationships. I understand. I've had the experience myself, as probably every one of you have at one time or another. I know what we can do. It's easy to do when those disappointing episodes occur in life. But I want us to keep in mind as we go through the psalm and pick up not only what David does in reaction to the situation, but what Jesus did. There's no hard link from the psalm to a specific experience in David's life. He refers to enemies. He refers to his own sin. Interestingly, a number of commentaries that I looked at refer and suggest that most likely this disappointing episode in David's life related to Absalom's forsaking David and following the sinful advice of Ahithophel. You find that in the historical narrative of David's life in the historical books, I think 1st or 2nd Samuel. 2nd Samuel, I believe. We don't know. The point is, whenever the situation arises, this text gives us a wonderful model. Barry read it, and I do appreciate the reading, but let's just walk back through the events of the psalm. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. When you have just been betrayed, when you have just reacted and sensed and felt the sting of disappointment, you really want to kind of lick your sores, to borrow the worldly expression, cry in your beer. You want to complain, feel a little sorry for yourself for a while to kind of, you know, soothe yourself and say, well, he disappointed me. I deserve this for just a little while. It's easy to do that, and that's what we are inclined to do. I find it fascinating that the very first thing in the psalm, and we know we're going to face this betrayal before we leave the psalm, but the first thing David identifies is that the man who, regardless of what has just happened in his life, considers the poor, is mindful of those people in need. It may be people who are poor physically and need some financial help. Sandra and I, quite often where we live, as we're driving around, we'll see the homeless people on the corners with signs. And I never see one of these people, but what I have a deep mix of feelings. This could be someone who has faced some legitimate hardships and really needs help. It could be someone who will take the dollar or so that you give him and go straight to the liquor store. You don't know. I'm comforted in the fact that whatever you choose to do, if you choose to give him money and he makes the choice to use it sinfully, that's not on you, that's on him. On one occasion, Sandra felt especially compassionate for a man and gave him some money and said, now don't you spend that on cigarettes or liquor. I don't know what he did, but she at least told him that there was a couple of things she didn't want him spending the money on. We, along here, have on occasion had people come in and ask us for money from the street, and I'll never forget on one particular occasion many years ago. Usually we don't take money from the church treasury. If we give someone money, one of us will just take money out of our pocket and give it to the person. And I don't know who gave that day, but someone gave him some money, and I think it was far enough back that our kids were with us, and either that or we had been here quite a while, and Sandra and I, or Sandra and I and the kids, whichever the case was, decided we wanted to stop at the corner at Baskin and Robbins for a little treat before we drove home to Riverside. And when we drove into the parking lot, there was that very person sitting in front of the liquor store. Makes you kind of wonder. I think that experience caused us to say, okay, in the future we'll give food but not money. And for a long time we kept canned goods and food in store here in case someone came and asked. There's consideration for the poor. There's a need to be considerate. There are people who legitimately face bad times and great need. I have heard in the last 5 years of with the economic downturn and all the trials of our nation's economy, godly, sincere people, not mean people, not foolish people who wasted their money on, as Scripture says, riotous living, who faced trials that they could not handle. It wasn't their sin that caused their employer to close their doors. For them to lose their salary, not be able to find a job anywhere else, and possibly because of that lose their home. I've known of several people who faced those kinds of things, and it's a heartbreak. There's a need to consider the poor, to be mindful and not cold-hearted toward them. And the promise is the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord's mindful of the good, kind things his people do and always blesses in return. Verse 2, the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou, he turns from third person, the Lord will do this, to thou, a personal address to God himself, wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. We don't like to think we have enemies. We don't have enemies the way David did, who plot to literally take our lives and shame or destroy us in one way or another. But you can think about someone who has not been very kind to you, someone who in some way you would characterize as an enemy. I've worked for a few people like that. I thank the Lord I didn't have to work for them very long. When I found out I was working for someone like that, I usually updated my resume and started looking for a job. But we've all had those moments. The will of the enemy is never good for you, is it? And it's not that you are wise enough, strong enough, or ingenious enough that you can protect yourself from the enemy. The lesson tells us the Lord will preserve you from the will of your enemy. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. It's probably more psychological, but when you've been sick and you've been bedridden for a day or two or longer, and someone comes along and just pulls your sheets tight and straightens out your bed, there's just a sense of, oh, I feel better now. Well, how'd you like to realize that it's the Lord who pulled up the sheets and tightened them and made your bed more comfortable? I said, Lord, be merciful unto me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. In our proud society today, where pride is such an ingrained attitude in so many ways, it's hard. I have said sometimes the three hardest words for a human being in 21st century United States of America, and perhaps anywhere at any time, because of human pride. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God, Scripture says. So given that pride, perhaps the three most difficult words to fall from human lips, I have sinned. David prays for mercy, not justice. I've said it. You've probably said it. We all have at one time or another. You see something unfold that just doesn't taste good. It just seems so wrong. And it's easy to say, it's just not fair. Since when does this world think about fairness in the way it treats people, especially godly people? David didn't pray for God to be just with him. He prayed for the Lord's mercy. That means the Lord gives you what you don't deserve, what you have not earned. He gives it to you. And he doesn't give you what you do deserve. That's part of mercy as well, is it not? For I have sinned. We sang the song, and I made the point that despite the fact that I have sinned, Jesus loves me still. There are times when we don't even love ourselves because of our sins. Paul tells Timothy that the servant of the Lord, the minister who preaches the gospel and ministers to people, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, instructing those who oppose themselves. Sometimes the person who is so dead set against, as the old country saying goes, I'm against it, so against, are actually opposing themselves quite strongly. There's conflict within. There's tension within because of maybe things they're thinking or doing. And we need the Lord's mercy. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? You know, we live from day to day. Most of us live with the presumption that we're going to be around a while. We don't like to think that we're going to be gone tomorrow. We get a little uncomfortable when we read the words in James that says, what is your life? It is but a little vapor that appears just for a moment and vanishes away. How long? How soon after I'm gone will the name Joe Holder become a faded memory? And then, not even that. If we're self-centered, if we're looking at trying to preserve ourselves, we might let that bother us. But if our hearts are anchored in God and His glory, so what? I'm nothing. He's everything. And it's His name that we need to strive to perpetuate, is it not? The enemy says, yeah, it'd be better if you were dead. A point we often fail to really appreciate in that wonderful parable of the prodigal son. I rename it the parable of prodigal sons because both were prodigal. When the first son says, give me the portion of mine inheritance, he is effectively saying to dad, you know, I wish you were dead so I could inherit the estate, my portion of the estate. Why don't you just go ahead and die so I can get my money and go on with my life? How do you think a parent feels who just saw or heard those words from a child? Talk about hurt. That hurts. And you think about that same father who, we don't know how long the son was gone. The story is a story Jesus made to teach a lesson, so that the time of distance and the time of his separation is not material. But he's gone for some period of time. He's gone long enough to spend a whole lot of money, and in sinful pursuits, you can spend a lot of money in a big hurry. We observed someone who spent $100,000 in less than 3 months and then went after his relatives because he thought they owed him more money. And it was all sinful pursuits that he used to spend that money. You can spend money in a hurry. We don't know how long this son was gone, but he was gone long enough to spend out his money, to party for a while and then have nothing left, and to have to pursue undesirable employment just to survive. And he goes back to dad. Oh, how easy it would be. He betrayed his father. He lifted the heel against his father. It would be so easy for dad to remember the words and be very reserved when that son comes back. Is that what the father does? In the symbolism of the parable, the father is an image and a representation of God. And even as this son who said one moment, the last time he saw this man, I wish you were dead so I could have your inheritance. The dad says, here it is. You don't have to wait till I die. Go ahead. That'd be hard enough for the parent, wouldn't it? And the son comes back. It's not that the son comes back and knocks on the door and dad says, who's there? And goes to check. He's looking, he's anticipating, he's hoping that the son will return. And when he sees the son, still a great distance away, he runs to greet the son with love. That's the image of our God. If he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. He goeth abroad, he telleth it. He's not only wishing you would die, he's telling everybody else he wishes you would die. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. There's this mindset of legalism and of a harsh attitude that tries to equate everything that happens in this world to God. And if you're healthy and you're doing well, God must like you and God must be pleased with what you're doing. And if suddenly you're young in natural age, you're 25 or 30 years old and you face cancer or a harsh accident that is disabling and crippling, there's always this legalistic mind that says, wonder what he did that caused God to do this to him. It must have been a real doozy of a sin that would cause God to do this. God who brings these things, yes, the Lord may at times judge people in a physical way, but it's more the exception than the rule. It's not something that is so hard-linked and hard-wired that any time a person gets ill or sick, you can say, well, he sinned, or it wouldn't have happened to him. I lost my mother to cancer before I was out of my teenage years. Met Sandra and we were married when I was 21. Less than 10 years later, just before she turned 30, with three little stair-step daughters, she was diagnosed with metastatic stage 4 cancer. The Lord delivered her. She's here and healthy with us to this day, and I thank the Lord daily that she was delivered. I can't imagine, and I don't want to dwell on what would have happened to me without her influence in my life. I had prayed, literally, for years, for decades, Lord, when I get to the point where my body weakens and I face disease, let it be anything but that C word, cancer. About 12 years ago, I heard the doctor tell me that I had that word. And it wasn't easy. It was a struggle. But in the end, he reminded me that he was good. And whether I faced that and had to face it to the end or was delivered, it didn't change his goodness. It was a life-changing experience and one that I thank him greatly for. Here's the point. Of all the things that went through my mind as I was wrestling with my own diagnosis of cancer, I did not one time have the conviction or the deep feeling of guilt that this cancer came into my life because I had committed some sin and this was judgment for the sin committed. Quite the opposite. I have seldom in my adult life felt so much comfort and love and compassion from the Lord as I felt during that time. When people try to do a hard link between disease or suffering and sin and say every time it happens it's because God is judging and sending this upon you because of your sin, I want to send them to so many scriptures like this. When the health and wealth, prosperity gospel folks sing this song, and they sing it often and loudly, I want to send them to Acts chapter 20, to a man named Paul, Saul of Tarsus, became the apostle Paul, who is telling his goodbyes to the elders of the church at Corinth. And he says, I'm going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. I only know one thing about the future that I am facing. I know that bonds and afflictions abide me. I want to say, would you tell me what sin Paul committed that such a horrible future was waiting for him? No, that's not the point, is it? Not at all. That's the words of the enemy, not the words of God. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Put yourself in that position when it's your friend who has had good meals at good restaurants or at in your home with you and suddenly turns the bitter face and lifts up the heel, turns his back and kicks back at you as he walks away from you. How do you feel? Do you feel consumed? Of course you do. What does David do? He couches this whole betrayal experience in the backdrop of his relationship with his God and his goodness. Thou, O, the very next words out of his mouth after acknowledging the betrayal of the friend, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up. And there's a real twist in the next expression of this verse. That I may requite them. Not the word, we don't use requite very often, do we? You know what that word means? Pay back. Think about it. I'm not going to go into it. I'm going to let you work on that this week. And it's something good in the way he's doing it, saying it. It's not a sin. And yet it's a challenge for us, is it not? By this I know that thou favorest me. Oh my goodness, how often we face trials and that betrayal of a friend or a loved one can so often prompt that does even God not like me anymore? Chuck Swindoll once told the story of the old poor farmer who just lives from hand to mouth, but the only thing he's ever done and everything he ever knows to do is farm, and that's all he knows. And he comes in from the farm one spring morning, and there's a note on the kitchen table from his wife. I'm fed up with this farmer's life. I'm gone. I've left. You'll never see me again. Goodbye and good riddance. And his heart broken. He didn't see this coming. Next day, he does the only thing he knows to do. He's scheduled to meet the banker to borrow money to buy seed and fertilizer and some tools and equipment for the next crop. And so he goes to the little town with his old beat-up pickup, and he borrows the money and buys all the stuff he needs, and he's on his way home. Thunderstorm comes, and the road is dirt and gravel and slippery, and he hits a slippery spot, and he goes right into the ditch. The truck turns over. All this money, all the stuff he's bought with this borrowed money, spills out onto the ground. And he lands in the ditch, mud all over his face. And he kind of comes to, and he looks up and says, God, why me? Swindoll says, the clouds open and the words from heaven come out. I don't know, Clyde, there's just something about you that ticks me off. Well, thank the Lord that's not our God. The very opposite is the truth here. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. The enemy may cause you to lose some sleep. The enemy may give you some grief. Have we not all had such an experience? But it's temporary. It's brief. In the end, this man has stopped losing sleep because of his enemy. He has stopped fretting because of his enemy. And despite everything his enemy has done, he has turned with a grateful, tender heart to his God. Paul, after suffering shipwreck, after being beaten by his own countrymen, after suffering disease and deprivation everywhere he went, said, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that you never have trials, but that your focus on the Lord diminishes the impact in your life. As for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. We can struggle. David just confessed that he had sinned, and yet he's saying, you uphold me in my integrity. He didn't say, you uphold me in my sinless perfection. Here's an enemy that says, I wish David would die and his name be forgotten. They spread rumors abroad, accusing and saying he's had all these troubles in his kingship and in his life because of some great sin he's committed. And that's why he's suffering all these trials. And David is not saying he has risen above sin, but he's saying that this false accusation is false. God knows it, and God will stand by him despite all the false accusations of the enemy. And I love the last line of the psalm. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. It's interesting. The writers of Scripture faced a daunting challenge. Human language describes what humans know and experience. Right? Joy. Suffering, adversary, friend. Now, if you're a linguistic expert, give me a human word for eternity. Huh? We've never experienced eternity, have we? How do you describe what you can't even fathom what eternity is. The old engineer over here is thinking infinity. How do you define infinity, right? Pretty close, Charlie, right? Huh? How do you define infinity? How do you get your mind around eternity? Well, the Holy Spirit endowed men far above their own abilities. For example, in this very verse, from everlasting to everlasting. Pretty good description of eternity, isn't it? God's goodness is not changed, compromised, altered, or contaminated by anything or anyone in time. God is blessed in eternity past, in eternity future, and all in between. There is no compromise. When the Holy Spirit directed Micah to give the prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, he describes this one who is to be born of human parents and have a human beginning in Bethlehem Ephratah. But he said, this very one who is to have a beginning point in his humanity, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He didn't begin in Bethlehem, his humanity began there, but he, as God, second person, Son, Word, God, has existed eternally, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The King James translators don't give us a lot of footnotes to explain or to refine what they put in the translation, but they did in this case. And the King James translators footnote the word everlasting, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, from the days of eternity. He's been going forth. Go right to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was existed in the beginning with God. By him were all things made that were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. And we get into the New Testament. We see words like eternal and everlasting. In most cases, for the vast majority of cases, those two words are translated from a single Greek word, aionios. The early Greek definition of that word was age-during. But even linguistic people who are not Christians acknowledge that when Christians picked up that word and began using it and putting it in the Scriptures and using it as they preached and taught people the gospel, they added a completely unknown dimension to the word that the wise philosophical Greeks had never considered. And one of those Greek scholars from the early 20th century wrote the words regarding this: there is no word in the Greek language that more rightly describes eternal than this word. The idea is not that this is something that endures up to the time when this age ends and there's a question mark about its existence thereafter. It means that this age will end and this thing is still there. It's still just as vibrant as it was in the beginning. It's timeless. Our God is blessed, good, gracious, merciful, loving, forgiving, protecting, caring, from everlasting to everlasting. God bless.